What drives the devil? What keeps him going? Why even pursue this thing? It seems to me that, as not to review the sermon too much, but I can see him through the Old Testament thinking, I still got this. Maybe I can still win this thing. I think he was quite deluded at the front end. But then he starts deceiving people, starts dividing people. And you know, he's thinking, you know, I can do this. And he's gone now for, you know, what is that, 4,000 years or so, that he's pretty well dominated the human timeline, and he's really messed things up really well. And so he's thinking, I'm on the winning track here. And then all of a sudden comes, as we look at it, Christmas morning, or the birth of Christ, the Christmas day, the time that Jesus is born. And we've got the angels that are making statements, and we've got folks who are traveling from the Far East to get here to see him. There's just a lot of things happening at the birth of Christ. And so the Satan, I think he's got to be shaking his head and asking, you know, what's taking place? Why in the world was God so interested in these people that he would become one of them? One of the terms Randy used as we were ending services this morning, he says, we're kind of like ants on the great in the great scheme of things. And I so identify with that. When you consider who we are and put us even up beside angels and the marvelous things that angels can do, we just don't have a lot of significance, it doesn't seem. But for some reason, God has from the beginning pursued us. He's not been willing to let go of us. As I've told you too many times, after the sin in the garden, it seems to me that God had at least two choices, probably more being that he's God, but I can only think of two. One, he can just destroy us and say, enough of this stuff. The human experiment failed, and I'm not doing that one again. Or he could stay with us, and he could try to work this thing out as it plays out. And thankfully, that's what he did. And so, in a sense, we put him in a box. We said, okay, God, if you're going to keep us alive on this planet, then here's the way we're going to play the game. And we've been very rebellious ever since that time. But again, for some reason, he has this desire to know us, to be close to us, Emmanuel, to become one of us. Why? I really don't know, but praise God, he's not giving up on us. So yeah, we're kind of ants, as it were, in the grand scheme of things, but we're very, very valuable ants to the Creator. As I was studying for my lesson that I presented this morning, I came across this passage. It's actually two passages that tie together. I'm going to start with the second to kind of climax it, if you'll allow me. And then I'm going to move back to a historical moment where the second passage ties in. But it has to do with this idea of Satan, the other dimension, the other realm. I don't understand how, for instance, in the book of Job, that Satan can go before God and say, yeah, but have you noticed Job down there? If you just let me at him. How does God have that conversation when God cannot be in the presence of evil? I don't know. How is God able to interact with Satan and be able to have that discussion about Job and still maintain his purity, his holiness? I don't doubt that he does, but I don't understand that. And yet at the same time, remember, we're in a whole different realm now. When you're dealing with the spirit realm, it's not like you and I in a physical body approaching somebody else. It's just a whole different scenario. Well, that same idea plays out all the way at the end of our Bible in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 10, it says this. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now, if I paused right there, you'd say to yourself, that's a Christmas passage. And I guess it is. But this is not the end of the verse. He says these things have come. Then he gives this qualifier. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is often referred to as the accuser, the great accuser. Now, again, this is just my little pea brain. I don't know how else to put it to kind of illustrate it to you. But I almost see Satan as he's, however that works out, in the presence of God, in earshot of God, whatever. But he's constantly saying, oh, did you notice that one? Oh, Sonny did it again. God, are you writing this down? Oh. He's the great accuser. It's like you've had that annoying friend who every time something just sort of looked like it might go wrong, they were all over that. And they couldn't wait to point out that you were going in the wrong direction. Those of you who have been in charge of the bulletin, you know how that is. You know, you put one grammatical error in the bulletin, you forget a comma or whatever it may be, and you got seven people at church on Sunday morning who just can't hardly wait to rush you and tell you you forgot a comma. Well, I kind of feel like that's the way Satan is. Now, I don't know where he is in the general proximity of God. I don't understand any of that. But he is called the great accuser. And it says that night and day, he stands or he's in the presence of God accusing us. He's that little pesky reminder that we, the prized creation of the Creator, are screwing it up again. Oh, well, did you notice? Look, oh, God, don't miss that one. Are you going to write this one down? And so he's got that annoying presence, as it were, in the presence of God. All right, that is what Scripture teaches he does. That's his role. And I think it's even more emphasized today in that fifth of the steps, as I tried to tell you this morning. The last one is that he is in just total defiance of God. I think he knows he's lost. He's read the Bible just like you and I've read the Bible. He knows exactly what has been prophesied about him. He gets the conclusion. He knows that the great pit is waiting on him. And so it's not like he is operating under the delusion that he's going to win this thing. I don't think that's the case. I think he knows he is a doomed being. And so the only thing he's got left is total defiance. And so he stands, as it were, in the presence of God, constantly saying, God, don't miss that one. Oh, there's another mess up. Now to give you a historical moment from that principle. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and following, Jesus is interacting with Peter. Now, remember, Peter's going to do some pretty amazing things. He is not just going to be the one who speaks on the day of Pentecost, but he seems to be going on to become an elder in the church at Jerusalem. You've got pretty much the first half of the book of Acts dedicated to the history of Peter and what he does as far as evangelism is concerned. Peter's a pretty significant feller. Well, this Peter, prior to him hitting that stride of significance, Peter has this mode, and Jesus is addressing it. And it says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Hold on to that word, demanded. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Again, it's way beyond me. I don't understand it. But I believe what he's saying. In some aspect of Satan's existence, he is able to lob demands of God in his direction. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that he manipulates God, and I'm not suggesting to you that just because he demands it, that God has to do it. But if you take the Revelation passage and you take this passage and add them together, it sounds to me as if Satan is just constantly putting up the accusations against us, in this case, Peter, and he is also making demands of God. Okay, if you're a just God, you've got to take that one into consideration. He messed up again, God. You can't just turn a blind eye to that one. Make sure you pay attention. Are you keeping the list? Are you checking it twice? And when you begin to place all of these contextual descriptions of Satan together, you begin to recognize just how far he has fallen. Remember this morning, I just referenced it, and I hope maybe this afternoon you read it, but Isaiah and Ezekiel both reference what most scholars believe is a description of Satan in his early days. He's referred to as the morning star. That's where we get the word Lucifer. He evidently was the most beautiful, or at least thought himself as being the most beautiful of all the creation at one point. He is evidently a leader, maybe the complete commander over the angelic forces. He's a pretty impressive person, being. And he grows full of himself. And he falls from that lofty position. God has to cast him out, and that's humiliating. He doesn't like it. And so he goes through the other stages. But now, almost like a trapped dog, will do anything to get out of the corner. Satan seems to be that kind or be in that emotional state. there's nothing he won't do. Why not? He knows his fate. So there is literally nothing that he won't do. He'll welcome it. In fact, I think he's somewhat validated by it. I told you this morning, you've been watching it on the news, the two young ladies who were slain by ISIS in the mountains. And I'm told that the mother received horrendous pictures. There's a video out, screams. At one point, the one girl's screaming for her mother, children in the room, so I won't go further, but where does this come from? Satan. But think of this. These are folks who deeply believe they are doing their God a favor by committing these acts. They think that this is a very religious, holy setting. By violating the infidel, they are doing their God a favor. Where does this come from? Satan. This is how far he has fallen. But I don't want to leave you there, because Christmas is upon us. This should be a time of joy and celebration and all of those kind of things. And so I need to take you back to this passage, give you two little points, and I'll be done. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. I don't understand it, but tied in with Revelation 12, it sounds like there is a time when Satan can say of you, put your name in the blank, I demand justice. Sonny Chow's is a mess up, and I demand that you give justice. Of course, he never believed that God would go this far. But ever since the cross, the Father's answer has been clear. You have had justice. I sent my only son, my only pure son, to the cross for Sonny Childs. Justice has been had. And so every time he lobs that accusation in the direction of the Father has an answer now. Jesus did not just come. He died. And then ultimately, his resurrection proves that the victory is sealed. But in studying for this, it was this second part that just, not that the rest hasn't just overwhelmed me. Emmanuel, all. Watch this. Perhaps you've seen it before, but I just picked up on it this week. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, watch this. But I have prayed for you. I knew Jesus prayed. I mean, you got the garden thing, you know, before the crucifixion. I knew Jesus. But did you ever think of Jesus praying for you? We do our Wednesday night thing, and I treasure it. And we go through the list, and folks we don't even know from distant parts of the country are requesting through family members or whatever, would you tell your congregation I need their prayers? And we pray for those folks out loud right here. And you know, there's a peace that comes over you, isn't there? When you know that somebody is praying for you. My Facebook family, I love so much, you know, I put something out, I'm on a trip, I'm going here, and I just need you to cover me up in prayer for safety. And it doesn't take 10 minutes, and I've got a dozen people or more who have responded, I'm praying right now for you, Sonny Childs. And man, your heart just gets warm, and you're thinking there's people right now, who are before the throne of God, saying, please protect them, please help them, whatever that might be. But can you even go here? The prayer requests have been asked. And Jesus says, I got that one. This week I'll be praying for him. You are on the prayer list of Jesus. That just overwhelms me. I just don't know why he keeps pursuing me. When you look at humanity as just one long or giant being, if you will, and it's as if we've just over and over, from the garden till today, we have done nothing but kick him in the shins, curse his name, spit in his face, turn and walk away. That's been our pattern. And I'm on the prayer list. I don't know. So Tuesday morning, the kids' eyes will be wide, and they need to be. And mom and dad will rush in and maybe throw some wrapping around something that they forgot to do last night. And everybody will pause. And everybody will enjoy. And there'll be a time of family warmth, as it should be, as it should be. None of those things should be taken away. But on Tuesday morning, when it all happens and it comes together, make sure that Jesus is in the middle of it. I don't want to be too personal, but we often will leave an empty chair for a loved one who's passed away that year so that we don't forget, so that we recognize the loved one is no longer here, but they are here in our thoughts, and so we leave that empty chair. Have you ever thought about doing that for Jesus? Set an extra plate. Pull up an extra chair to the table. Invite him to be part. You're on his prayer list. Let him come to Christmas Day. Enjoy him. He deserves it.